You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Very good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. My name's Al, one of the leadership team here. It's good to have you with us at City Church this morning. If you're visiting, it's great to have you here. If you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, it's really, really great to have you with us as well. It might be a slightly bizarre thing for you if you're not used to church. We totally understand that. I mean, we are a bit weird anyway. If you're interested in finding out a little bit more about the Christian faith, please come and grab myself or Mark, who is leading the meeting at the end. We'd be happy to chat to you and help serve you in that way. So this morning is the second Sunday of Advent, and already the Christmas jumper has been jettisoned. I mean, it has to be washed at some point, doesn't it? You know, it's going to be crawling off my back. And we're going to be exploring in a few moments a particularly rich passage from the book of Isaiah. It's an Old Testament prophet. It's a rich, sprawling, in some ways complicated book of the Bible. Little bit of trivia for you if you're interested. Isaiah trivia, it's the second most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. There you go. If you're doing some kind of quiz thing over Christmas with pious Christian family around the table, you know, I say, do you know which is the second most? Yes, I do. It was called the fifth gospel by the church fathers, the leaders of the church in the sort of second, third, fourth century. Because it seemed to so clearly and mysteriously but wonderfully point to Jesus. And St. Augustine regarded it as a profound sort of prologue, if you like, to reading the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What we're going to do this morning is look at chapter 40 of Isaiah, the first 11 verses. And I'm going to really break it into four scenes. Well, I'm not breaking it into four scenes. I think there are four scenes in this section of Isaiah. And I think if we hold that in mind, then it will help us to navigate our way through it. Otherwise, it can feel like a slightly random collection of poems and voices and things like that. So we're going to explore four scenes in Isaiah chapter 40. But before we do, it'd be good to pray. So let's close our eyes. Pray however you have to close your eyes at all. You can keep your eyes wide open. You can prostrate yourself on the floor if you like, but we're going to pray. That'd be a bit strange, to be honest, at this point, but let's pray. Jesus, we're very thankful to you that you're the eternal Word who came into the world, the Word through whom everything was made, took on flesh and entered human history as an infant. You lived, you grew, you ate and slept and all the other things that people do. You were among us as one of us, yet you were also not like us. We thank you, Jesus, for your profound obedience to the Father, your sinless obedience, your suffering for us that has purchased our salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sin. Thank you that you died and were buried and have been raised again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Thank you that you will come again in glory and every eye will see you. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thank you this morning that your Spirit is bearing witness to these realities right here among us as your people. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, to receive fresh revelation of who this wonderful God is, fresh insight into the mystery, fresh energy and strength to live obediently to your call, we ask. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen. All right then, so scene one, the heavenly courtroom. This is just the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So this is like one of these scenes that you sometimes get in the prophets where someone is getting an insight into what is happening in God's space, if you like. It's like being ushered into this holy courtroom, this place where God is there presiding as judge, as ruler, and his attendants are all around him. And in that context, God speaks. God has something to say. He's addressing his attendants. And what God says is good news. It's very good news indeed. It's time, God says, to speak tender, comforting words to the city of Jerusalem because she has served her term. Her penalty is paid. She's received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. Question: why might Jerusalem need to hear a word like that? Well, it's because in the year 597 BC or BCE, depending on how you want to frame that, after repeated warnings from the prophet Isaiah and other prophets as well, that Jerusalem needed to repent of her sin, otherwise some pretty bad stuff was going to unfold on her, Jerusalem was indeed captured. Judah and Jerusalem were overthrown, and the Babylonian Empire took captive the vast majority of people in Jerusalem and carted them off to captivity in Babylon, 597 BC. Not good. Not good at all. The punishment for sin was exile in a foreign land, being uprooted and taken from where you lived, and plopped as slaves, as captives, somewhere else. But if that's the punishment for sin, what does forgiveness of sin look like? Sometimes, you know, when we talk about forgiveness of sin as Christians, it's something sort of largely psychological, isn't it? It can be a feeling of being forgiven. You know, I felt really guilty, and then I went to church, and people, and there was such a warmth, and like I had this feeling, and something changed. Okay. That's nice, but that could just be the fact that the heaters were on this morning and the coffee tasted good and, you know, the band were quite nice. What does forgiveness of sin look like here? Well, if punishment for sin is exile, forgiveness of sin is return home again. Okay? Sin means being sent away. That's the punishment. Forgiveness is return again. And that's what this passage is beginning to announce. Her term is over. She served her term. That's a sentence, right? A prison sentence. She's been sent away. Now the time has come for Jerusalem to come back again. Not literally the city. Nobody lifted the city and moved it, but the people of Jerusalem. Time has come for a return. Now, we can't really know for certain whether these words were written just before the first exiles returned to Jerusalem, it's possible, or whether it was just after they returned from captivity in exile. It's not completely clear. It could be sort of predicting it, or it could be reflecting on it afterwards. But the point is that God really, really, really wanted his people to know that sins were indeed forgiven, that the exile was over, that the term was served, that the penalty was paid. How do we know that? Well, when God says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, I know how that sounds, okay? It's not a there. The words, the Hebrew phrase, has this sense of persuasion. Be persuaded. It's not just a kind of, oh, hey, you'll be okay. It's speak tenderly. Tell her it's over. God is at pains to persuade his exiled, wounded people that penalty is paid. It's time to come home again. persuasion. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to guess that you're like me in this way, that you also need to be constantly persuaded that your sins are forgiven, to be persuaded that God, in fact, loves you, to be persuaded that what you have trusted, that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all the punishment and penalty that you deserve for sin, to be dealt with, done with, buried, over, kaput. You need to be persuaded by that, don't you? Because we've all believed up here. We believe theologically. We believe in our heads, yes. Well, that's what I said when I got baptized. Stop asking me, I know. But in our hearts, we just find it difficult. I struggle so much, and I just feel like, well, where's God? And I don't. Listen, the great news is that God is more keen on persuading you than you can possibly imagine. He wants you to know. He wants to persuade your heart. He's not looking for you to have a tick list of things that you believe about me. He wants you to have a deep sense of assurance. I'm forgiven, free, accepted. You can live lots of your Christian life believing here and trying to persuade yourself by your piety and by your obedience, so-called, by your church attendance, by religious things, that you're actually not that bad after all, that it's okay. Well, man, this is all right, really, probably. I mean, well, you know, come on. We just have to do the best that we can, don't we? We can try and persuade ourselves. That doesn't go very far in my experience. It produces pride. It produces offense, because when someone challenges your pious performance, your foundations get rocked. But there's something really different when God persuades your heart, when your heart is persuaded, when there's a softness, a tenderness, when it's like, I know that He loves me. My sins are forgiven. I've been cleansed, accepted, adopted, brought into His family. Something melts inside, doesn't it? I don't know, it produces worship. Oh, Lord, thank you, I'm free. I'm free to make much of you now because you have given me, there's nothing, there's friendly skies. I'm not trying to avoid the Monty Python foot from God squishing me. I'm persuaded. Are you persuaded? Are you persuaded, City Church? Have you received that sense of, wow, God, you really actually, you know, he likes you. God doesn't just sort of tolerate you. It wasn't that God was like, oh, flipping heck, oh, you've got me, right, I've got to forgive your sins now. He chose it. He willingly chose it. Jesus didn't enter the world under duress. Oh, if I don't do this, the Father's going to give me what for? He chose it out of love. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Jesus so loved the Father and the world that He entered into the world and lived obediently in order that you might be brought in. You've been forgiven. Your exile is over. God's busy and at work now through these lips, believe it or not, trying to persuade your heart that your sins are forgiven, that you are loved, that your exile is over. Part of the exile being over for you means putting down religion, putting down false piety, putting down legalism, striving, fear, workaholism, whatever else it might be that you use to build up a sense that actually, really and truly, I'm all right. See, to be persuaded that you are forgiven means to be persuaded as well that you really, really needed to be forgiven, yeah? Religion spends a lot of time trying to persuade self that we don't really need to be forgiven, because what it means is it's about being good, isn't it, religion? And I can be really, really good and avoid the fact that there are massive, deep fissures in my heart and places where nothing has ever touched and I'm trying to hide it all, because I'm embarrassed and ashamed and guilty. Forgiveness of sin means letting God into those places, bringing them out in the open. I'm busted up, God. I need your forgiveness. And then God says, I forgive you. I love you. Be persuaded, right? I could preach the whole sermon on that if you want. No, there's more to say, James. I've already gone way beyond that text, to be honest with you, but, you know. That's the first scene. Wow, it's 20 past 11. Jerusalem had been in captivity for about 70 years. They needed persuasion. They needed to be persuaded. They really needed to be persuaded. It's over. Let's look at the second scene. The wilderness. This is verses 3-5. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This scene couldn't really contrast any more with the first scene, although they are related in content. Verses 1 and 2 are set in the heavenly courtroom. Verses 3 to 5 are set in the wilderness. And there's this voice that cries out. And the voice is anonymous in the text. It doesn't say who it is. Is it God? Maybe. Is it the prophet? Perhaps. If you know your New Testament a little bit, then there's no spoiler really in saying that the New Testament associates that voice that cries out with John the Baptist. But you'll have to wait till next week for Pete Rayner to hear him unpack that for you, right? So Pete, listen up, because I'm teeing up your sermon for next week. For now, at least, the voice is anonymous, and the voice is commanding preparations to be made for the coming of the Lord. And the Lord is going to come in from the direction of the wilderness, or from the east, if you are in Jerusalem. Now, that also happens to be the direction in which Babylon lies. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, we haven't had John Healy preaching for a little while, so I know you're all starved of mappage on a Sunday morning. So here's one. Check out how non-pixelated that is as well. It's really high-definition map. Just, I'm upping the ante a little bit, John. So, there we are, Babylon, at the base of the arrow. That's where the exiles are. And look, there's Jerusalem, where the arrow's pointing to, okay? That white bit in the middle, that's the wilderness. The purpley bit around the edge is sometimes called the Fertile Crescent. And the reality is that probably the Jerusalemites were carried off round and taken round this Fertile Crescent, because you don't go through the wilderness, because it's dry and it's dead and it's hot and it's nasty. But when God announces forgiveness of sins, when God announces the exile is over, when God starts to say, I'm making a way for the people to return, he basically does HS2 through the wilderness from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, he kind of blasts through mountains and he fills in potholes. He calls Associated Press to get pictures of Rishi with a hard hat and a high-vis vest on digging a hole. He does all of that stuff. It's like that's the quickest, most direct possible route. God doesn't prevaricate about the return. He makes a way, and it happens out in the wilderness. This is not something that the policymakers left in Jerusalem cook up together. How can we get stuff to back on track again? God does it. It happens out there, in the wilderness. Prepare a way for the Lord. Prepare a highway for God. Yes, there, in the wilderness. Now listen, there's something else really important about this. Because part of the exile, part of the destruction, the overthrowing of Jerusalem was this. God dwelt in Jerusalem. And God dwelling in Jerusalem, you might remember back to Psalm 132, that series called The Way Up. Do you remember we did the Psalms of Ascent for ages? You should remember. Anyway, Psalm 132, God chose to reside in Zion in Jerusalem. And there's this tradition in Judaism, there's this tradition amongst the Israelites that, look, this makes Zion, it makes Jerusalem impregnable. It's that kind of, come on in if you think you're hard enough. It's that sort of vibe. God dwells with these people. God's with us. Nah, 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 nah. We could go all Monty Python again, you and your English kniggit. You know, you can't come in here. God's here. God dwells in Jerusalem. Bring it on if you think you can do it. So what do you do when you've been defeated and taken off to Babylon? Well, there's really two options. One option is God got beaten by the Babylonian gods. That's not going to work, is it? God got beaten by the Babylonian gods. The other option is God was so offended with us and with our sin that he actually decided to do one. He jumped ship. He left Jerusalem and scarpered because he was sick of our filth and our mess and our disobedience. And so there's two parts going on here. Exile, sin means exile. Forgiveness of sin means return. Sin means God goes, I've had it with you guys. Forgiveness of sin means this, God is coming to us again. Hear this. End of exile and a return home. But not just on your own. God will come and dwell again with his people. Preparing a way in the wilderness. God will come marching through the wilderness like a conquering king, bringing his people with him, carrying them from exile, shepherding and feeding and nourishing them. God is doing something. God is taking the initiative. God is saying it's finished, it's forgiven, the term is paid, and I will come again and dwell with my people. I will presence myself again with them in this place because I love them and I am for them. You know, if you don't call yourself a Christian, and maybe you're here exploring and wondering, well, what is this Christian faith? It's not just that Christians are people who have a religious belief. The churches are people amongst whom God dwells. Where can you find God in the world today? Oh, well, I like to think, that's always a kind of a warnings thing, by the way, when you're talking to people about faith. Well, I like to think of God, oh, no. A beautiful sunrise or some beautiful scene somewhere or some wonderful kind of, you know, some glorious piece of nature or a wonderful work of art or music or I don't know, something like that. Well, yeah, they're wonderful. They're beautiful. But God dwells uniquely with his people. God is with us. Because we're great? No, because he chose to. For some bizarre, mysterious reason, God chose to love us. He dwells with us. Moses saw it. After the Exodus, when there's the, you know, Moses is like, well, okay, right, God, well, here we are. What's going to happen now? Unless you go with us, unless your presence goes with us, how is anybody going to know that we're your people unless your presence goes with us? You know, don't just send a messenger. Don't send an angel, God. You've got to come with us. That's what marks us out over and against all the other peoples on the face of the earth. We are a people where God is with them. Now that's you and I. That's us, brothers and sisters. A people amongst whom God dwells. This is the greatest reality that we are grappling with, wrestling with, dealing with. This is the thing that we face up to and we draw close to every single week. We gather together. God is with us. God is here. Well, I don't feel like what. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. God is with us. He's made himself known and present with us here. Next week, Pete will unpack a little bit of this coming, God's coming to us and God's drawing close to us. But for now, in the context of Isaiah 40, God speaks to a people who assumed that they were abandoned by God. And he says, I'm making a way to return. I'm making a way to come back to you. No sin you can ever commit can cause God to abandon you to your fate and leave you. God is a God who makes a way. He has not abandoned you. His love triumphs over his judgment. His mercy triumphs over wrath. I was angry with you for a time, he says in the prophets, but now I will again have compassion on you. Oh, what a God. If you want a vanilla God who's just always sitting there with a wan smile on his face, you can never, ever really know the depths and the sense of, oh, that he was angry at me, but now he loves me. He's had compassion on me. If God is just like a kind granddad with a pocket full of Heavenly Werther's originals, and other boiled sweets are available, then you know, well, how can you ever really know that sense of the depths of his mercy? Guys, you were busted and broken in serious trouble. In our Western world, we've reduced religion down to psychotherapy and feeling better and having a slightly more self-esteem about ourselves. It's a worse problem than that. The Bible calls it being dead in sin. The other week, we baptized some people in this room. 5 people. They went under the water. They said, we've died with Jesus. That's what it takes. Oh, I'll just improve my life a little bit, make my decisions a bit. No! You can't improve your way out of sin. You're dead in it. Something has to happen. You get baptized into Jesus, sharing in his death, and then raised to newness of life. You can never know the riches of his mercy and compassion and forgiveness unless you've grappled with the reality that you were dead in sin, an object of wrath, the Bible calls it. Oh, hang on, whoa, I don't like it. This doesn't sound right. Read your Bible. This is just scripture. It's not like, I had a bad day yesterday. He's in a bit of a mood today. Would that that were true. If that was all it was, you'd be all right, wouldn't you? But no, God was cross. Yet he's made a way in his compassion and his mercy for you to receive forgiveness. And he's persuading you again this morning. You are now the object of my compassion. I love you. I was angry for a time, but I will again have compassion on you. Hallelujah. This is what our God is like. It's remarkable and miraculous that he doesn't just abandon us and leave us to it. Scene 3, it's an interlude. Girl from Ipanema plays in the background. And then a voice says, stop that music immediately. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Again, whose voice? Hard to tell. Scholars, commentators spend way more time arguing about whose voice is whose and what it might be than actually dealing with the content. Ironic. All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I'm going to hit you with some Hebrew. I'm not going to put it on the board because that's pretentious. But it might still be pretentious to hit you with some Hebrew anyway. See that little word constancy there? Yeah? That word in Hebrew is, you can say it back to me in a minute. That's good, but you've got to kind of, it's guttural, just warning you, eh? Cover your mouth. This is one for where in lockdown, like when you've got masks on probably. Okay? The word is chesed. Try that. Chesed. No, chesed. I'll come and hug you again if you get it wrong. Chesed. Okay, it's sometimes translated steadfast love. Right? It's normally God is the one who's spoken of when we talk about chesed. God is full of steadfast love. He's committed. We sang about that. You are committed to me. Your name is faithful. We could have said, you are committed to me because of chesed. But it doesn't scan quite as well, and we all get covered in phlegm. Human chesed is like grass that's not got much root, like a flower that fades in the sun and the blaze of heat when the wind blows upon it. Ain't that the truth? How's your chesed? Well, flaky at best, if you must know. God's chesed, on the other hand, that's a different story. Why this interlude? Because it's absolutely, desperately important that we understand again that this has got nothing to do with humans getting their act together. All human chesed, all human constancy of love and obedience and faithfulness to God is just like grass and flowers, fading, rootless, weak, pathetic. Springs up for a moment, dead the next. But the word of our God will stand forever. What's the word of our God? Everything that has gone before these words in Isaiah 40, everything that has gone before Isaiah 40 in Isaiah 1 to 39, in fact. Everything that announces God's commitment and faithfulness despite Israel's lack of faithfulness and commitment. The word of our God stands forever, despite the lack of commitment and constancy on the part of his people. If it wasn't for the chesed of God, we would all be sunk. Comfort my people, persuade them. It's all over now. A highway for the Lord is being built in the wilderness. The word of God will stand. He will do it. He has done it. He will continue to do it, and he will continue to do it until the end. Hallelujah. Scene 4, finally, on the mountaintop. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. This is like the sequel to the prepare the way in the wilderness piece, right? Forgiveness, God's preparing something. Everybody's rubbish, but God's word stands forever. And now, here he is! Da, da, da. Climb to the mountaintop, bellow out of the top of your lungs. It's something that they could have asked me to do. Yeah! Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is returning. The Lord is making a way. The Lord will appear in Zion. We will announce it. Here is our God. But guess what? He doesn't come all by himself. He comes with the captives in his train. He comes like a shepherd. That means there they are. He's, come on, he's ushering them on. Home, come on, chim chim, hurry up, home. He gets the weak ones, he feeds them, he nourishes them. The Lord comes again and gathers his exiled people and leads them back to their home to be with them. It's what God is doing now. God's coming is never separate from God's gathering his people. God's showing up never happens away from somewhere incidental, abstract, away from the gathering of his people together. When God turns up, people turn up because God gathers people because he's forgiven them and because he loves them and because he wants to presence himself among his people. The showing up of God and the gathering of the people of God belong together. And so does the kingship of God. His arm rules for him. That's a reference to the king. Somehow this God who turns up is wrapped up with a sense of promise that God made David. One of your sons who comes from your body will sit on your throne forever. Ooh, Wow. So when God shows up, God's promise is kept, God's king is coming too. Well, who is this king and who are the people who he's going to gather and shepherd in? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? For us now, the other side of Christ's incarnation, the coming of God into the world in the person of Jesus, he is the mighty arm of the Lord. He is the one who has come and has released us and is gathering together a people, feeding and shepherding, bringing in the weak, the stragglers. The might and the arm of God is expressed in the rule of King Jesus. This is what it looks like when God shows up. The Gospels tell us over and over and over and over again, this is what it's like when God shows up. This text would have been read and thought of and reflected on when the first exiles returned to Jerusalem, and it was like, well, this is what it looks like, but is this all that it looks like? Is there more to be said? And the answer is yes, there is much more to be said. Because when Jesus comes to his city, when Jesus comes to his people, there's announcements and heralds. Here he is. Here is the great king. Here is the return of God to his people. He comes with might and power. He doesn't come on his own. He comes with might and power with his flock. And who is his flock? It's us. A people forgiven. A people freed. A people ransomed. A people purchased. A people who were once objects of wrath but have now become the objects of his endless, wonderful, beautiful compassion and mercy. Are you persuaded in your heart this morning? Are you persuaded he loves you? You're here. That's enough evidence. But you could reflect more on it. He loves me. He's for me. And that was going to be scene 5, but because I was running out of time, I had to cobble it all together and do it a little bit different. But that's okay. Why don't we pause for a moment, bow our heads and pray. Maybe this morning, a few things, guys, land it in a few things. Maybe this morning you've had the sort of vanilla God. God's just been this kind of fudgy, nondescript thing or person. You've never really thought about the reality of how serious your condition as someone who's a sinner is before a holy God. And it's rocked you a bit this morning. Well, just humble yourself before him. He is the Holy One. He's the Holy One. He's full of love for you, though, too. He's full of mercy and compassion. He's proved it to you. He sent Jesus into the world. He's not done stuff abstractly off somewhere else. He's come close. Jean prayed it out earlier. I thought, yes. Yes, God, you're doing something this morning. Maybe you know in your head, but you just, in your heart, it's just, there's a war going on. Because you believe stuff and you understand the theology, but you've just, the affection for God is something that you just don't feel you have. It's like, well, there's all these people who look like they really love God and are enjoying being loved by God. But I just feel like I'm kind of like a log. There's no life. Tell him in your heart. Ask him, fill me with the Spirit, Lord. Some of the great Christian preachers and thinkers of the past spoke about the Holy Spirit being an assurance of salvation, an assurance, and knowing that you know, you've received assurance from God. I'm loved, I'm accepted. Come, Holy Spirit, come to each and every one who just feels dead inside but believes somehow in their head. Lord, we pray. Bring us back again. Bring us to a place of softness and tenderness and joy, experiencing the mercy and compassion of God towards us as you fill us and flood us with your Spirit. And pray for anyone who's not a Christian this morning. Have mercy on them, Lord. Have mercy on them. May they come to find this morning the startling but wonderful joy that a holy God knows them and wants to pursue and persuade them that he loves them actually. That judgment is not the final word. Lord, we ask, build your church. May we be a people that heralds your return. May we be a people that herald you out of a place of knowing and seeing and rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.